During a cultural revolution in China, a scientist makes contact with a culture that's 4 light years away. And the message that she receives back is, don't respond. We will come and destroy you and take your planet. And she responds, I welcome you. And so we get the message here on Earth, they're coming. They're 4 light years away. They're coming to take over the Earth. They're going to wipe out humanity and take our planet from us. But they can only do about 1/10 of the speed of light, so it's going to be 400 years. And so that seems like, oh, cool, you know, never mind, don't worry about it. But it invites all sorts of sociological, philosophical, psychological questions, and the author does a great job wrestling with it. And so what happens is when the word comes, there's some people say, well, I don't care. I'll be dead. My children will be dead. My grandchildren will be dead. I can't care about 400 years in the future, you know. Party on. And then another group of people say, humanity has screwed up everything we've touched. We welcome it. Come and destroy us. And they're there to help them. But the majority, the governments of the world, say the war begins today. And they begin planning for that fight 400 years into the future. One of the things that kind of gets kicked around in the book quite a bit is that question of, can we get people to care today for something that's going to happen 400 years in the future? We just typically don't think beyond ourselves and our family. We just don't seem to care much beyond that. It's hard to get people engaged in things beyond that. And so that's one of the themes that comes up in the book over and over again. And that idea of caring beyond our immediate family is something called altruism, giving yourself up for somebody else. So the prime example of altruism, the kind of typical one, is picture an African savanna, tall grass blowing in the breeze, a herd of gazelle are out eating, and suddenly one of the gazelle's heads shoots up and begins to look around. A moment later, another head shoots up and they begin to look around, and a third one, and suddenly the herd takes off running because a pack of hyenas has shown up, and they're chasing the herd, and they're getting closer and closer, and suddenly one gazelle turns off at a right angle to the herd's direction and leads the hyenas away, and they catch the gazelle and they eat her, and she's dead. That's altruism. That's, she gave herself for the benefit of something more beyond who she is. She gave it up for the herd. And in evolutionary biology, this is a problem. This is really a question. And so the author of the three-body problem, he's Chinese. And I believe he's at least agnostic. I think he's atheist. But he recognizes the problem of altruism. Is how do you get people to do that? And the reason that it's a problem for evolutionary biology is the foundational principle of evolutionary biology is a gene pool will survive and reproduce. That's the motivating factor. That's the driving factor. So there's one author wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. It's, I'm only interested in my gene pool promoting and surviving. And so the idea that someone would come along and say, I'm going to sacrifice my gene pool for the betterment of others, was really an issue for especially the early evolutionists. And so this other book that I'm reading is called The Price of Altruism. And it starts with introducing the problem with three early evolutionists and how they approached the problem of altruism. One of them was Prince Kropotkin from Russia. He was a geologist, but he went out and he was surveying things and he just observed nature. And when he read the evolution or the Origin of Species, he said, nature is a poem, and there is bloodshed and there's altruism and all these things, and it just fits together. And his basic idea was, it's just this beautiful harmony is what nature is. And it so motivated him that he became an anarchist. That was hard to get out, an anarchist. That's how anarchical that statement is you can't even say it. What I mean by that is he was a prince, but he joined the Bolshevik Revolution because he believed if we got rid of things like property and ownership and restrictions, humans would just flourish. We would naturally resolve in this natural harmony that we just care for each other. And so that was his approach to the question of altruism is, hey, that's part of the equation. Darwin himself really wrestled with it. As a matter of fact, at one point he said, altruism really is the greatest challenge to my theory. And he couldn't quite figure it out. He wrestled through it quite a bit. How could a gene pool be willing to sacrifice itself? And so he made observations about ant colonies. Within an ant colony, there is the queen, there's a handful of males, and they're the only genes that will reproduce. But the rest of the colony has specialized ants that will grow oversized pincers so they can defend the colony, or some will grow oversized heads so they can plug the holes so things can't come in. And why would they do that? Why wouldn't they be selfish about their own genes? Or bees do a similar thing. A bee stings and it kills the bee. So why would they sacrifice themselves for the better of others? So what Darwin wrestled through after he wrote Origin of Species, he wrote another book called The Descent of Man. And he said, basically the idea was this was just, he doubled down. He said, it's evolution pushing even harder. It's not just the gene pool. Now the evolution can actually be shaping the society and cause that to happen. It's just more evolution. Double it down on that. It's what we need is more of something that we can't figure out. The other person that they mentioned in the book is T.H. Huxley. And Huxley was referred to as Darwin's pit bull, or his bulldog. He was super aggressive. I think, this is just my opinion, I think one of the reasons that there's antagonism between evolutionary biology and religion is because of Huxley. He made it happen. He hated religion. He thought he could destroy religion with evolution and it was going to explain everything. And I think he started it. I think he picked the fight. And he hated altruism. This really flew in the face for him because Huxley looked at the world and he said, basically, men are beasts. And what we're doing is we are doing that. My gene pool has to survive. And if it wasn't for society, we would eat each other alive. The strong would take over the weak. They would steal their women, steal their property. They would just be, you know, that gene pool going wild. And he said, now, if that was the case, then humans wouldn't exist. We would have wiped ourselves out. So what happened is there had to be a society, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Society restrains man's primal instincts, that gene pool instinct. And so altruism is just part of that trying to keep us alive thing. So you get three different opinions, right? You get nature is in beautiful harmony. Well, this is just more evolution on a higher level, or it wouldn't be this way because we'd be dead. It can't be any other way. That's the approach to altruism. Why would somebody sacrifice themselves for somebody else? Why would they do that? If I get no benefit from it, if my gene pool is exterminated, why would I do that for somebody else? And to a degree, that kind of makes sense in the world. There's a reason that Darwin was so successful is there's elements that it looks right, but there's also something more going on that Darwin and especially Huxley didn't see. And so this morning, when we look at this next phrase in our creed, that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit and born of a virgin, we're going to see an example of altruism taken to an extreme, taken to a new height. Because imagine, for example, this is a bad illustration, but I'm going to do it anyway. Bear with me. Give me a little grace on this. Imagine we're back on that African savanna again, and the hyenas are approaching, and the gazelles are running, and suddenly a lion appears and starts heading for that big fight in the middle. And the lion suddenly miraculously turns into a gazelle and leads the hyenas away and is eaten. Even the one that ran off to the side, even that gazelle survives. Why would a lion do that? A lion is the apex predator. She could have just sat and waited till they were done and then pick off the hyenas and get the gazelle too and, you know, taken it all. Why would a lion do something like that? Now, lions can't turn into gazelles, so this thing falls apart. And this is the problem with Trinitarian theology. You can't use illustrations because they've all fall down at some point. But that's the question we're going to ask this morning is we're going to ask three questions. What did Jesus do in the incarnation? What did he do to become man, be born of a virgin? What did he do? How did he do it? And then most importantly, why did he do it? So we're going to use Colossians 1 as kind of an entryway into those three questions. And it's wonderful that I picked Colossians 1. I didn't do this on purpose. I discovered it a little bit later. When you look in your Bible, it looks just like prose, right? It's just more text flowing through. When you look at it in the Greek Testament, the Greek New Testament, it's offset like poetry. And the reason they offset it like poetry in the Greek New Testament is because there's a theory that this was an early creed of Christianity. So we're going to use an early creed to understand a slightly later creed to understand what's going on here. So I think that's kind of helpful. Now, as we ask these questions, I'm not going to necessarily go straight through the text. I'll jump around a little bit, but we'll get to the answers to the questions, and we'll use Colossians to start us. So what did Jesus do? In the incarnation, what did he do? Well, look at how this section begins. He is the image of the invisible God. Stop for a second. He is the image of what can't be seen. What's invisible is made visible in him. He is the image of the invisible God. So when we talk about Jesus, what we're saying is that he is all of who God is present in Jesus, so that we can see him. So Jesus has this divine nature. He is God. So that's why it says in verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just a bit of God, but the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So the way we explain that is we say Jesus has the divine nature. Now, there's only one divine nature, and here's why. When we talk about the divine nature, what we mean by that is, what does it mean to be God? And that includes things like omniscience. He knows all things. Omnipresence. He's present everywhere. Omnipotence. He can do everything he desires to do. He's not restrained by anything. It includes mercy, justice, grace, all of these things. We have to break up into little bits, but that's just divine nature. So if that's divine nature, how can you have two of those? To have two separate natures, it means that one nature has something the other doesn't. And if one nature doesn't have some aspect of what it means to be God, that's not God. So when you think about it, there can only be one divine nature. It's not broken into pieces, otherwise it's not God. So when we say that Jesus has a divine nature, what we mean is we're talking Trinitarian theology. There is one God who exists as three persons. So there's one divine nature, and three persons is what expresses that. So Jesus then is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of that divine nature. And he comes into us so that we can see it, because part of divine nature is invisibility. Why is that? Well, because God is spirit, and we're physical, so we can't see spirit. But Jesus comes and he says he's fully divine, and he adds to that human nature so that we can see him, so that we can experience him, so that we can know what God looks like. That's why he goes on and says he is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn. He's born. Now, firstborn, this is where heretics show up, and yeah, but everything. He's the firstborn of creation. So he was the first created thing, right? No, because it's the firstborn of creation. Who was the first born person in all of creation? Adam. So this can't mean that in the order there was a time when the Son didn't exist and suddenly he did exist, because it's not talking about divine nature, it's talking about humanity. So then what does it mean that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation? Well, firstborn is not just birth order. It's typically that, but it's also inheritance, right? So think of Jacob's sons. Jacob has his firstborn is Reuben. He's the firstborn. He is chronologically the first child of Jacob. But Reuben did something really gross. He took his father's handmaid, and dad said, that's it, you're disinherited. So he's still chronologically the firstborn, but he is not in the position to inherit. Now that goes to Judah. Judah takes the position of firstborn. So when it says here that he is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he's the first thing God created, because this is talking about his physical nature, not his divine nature. What this means is Jesus stands to inherit it all. So in Jesus, we get this divine nature and this human nature. He's the firstborn of creation. And some people have a problem with that. How does those two fit together? Because divine nature means omnipresence. He can be everywhere at all times. But human nature, we can only be in one spot at one time. So how do you get those two together? Does it mean that God, the Son, suspended parts of his divine nature to become that? Can't be. Verse 19 says, the fullness of God dwells in him. So how do you reconcile these two things? That divine nature is unlimited and human nature is limited, and put that together and come up with Jesus. It's a real problem, and if anybody gives you a really easy answer, be very suspicious, because it's hard to understand. Here's what we can say. You have never met anybody like Jesus before. You will never meet anybody else like Jesus, Because Jesus has in himself two full natures. We only have one nature. We have human nature, and that's it. Jesus has fully divine nature and fully human nature, and somehow they come together in him. Doesn't that seem like it's foreign, like it shouldn't fit? Well, remember how human nature was created. God said, let us make man in our image. So when he adds human nature to himself, he's not adding some foreign thing, some alien thing. He's adding a reflection of who he is to himself. Illustrations, again, are always bad. This is the best I could come up with, and it's not great. Go stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. That will be, as you get closer, you slow down and go, whoa, it's huge. It is majestic. It is incredible. There are layers of strata of rocks. There's a river at the bottom. There's plants growing. There's animals living in it. There's insects everywhere. It's a complicated thing that is just stunning to see. Now you stand at the edge and you pick up a rock and you throw it into the Grand Canyon. Did you stop the Grand Canyon from being the Grand Canyon? No, because that rock is not the fullness of the Grand Canyon, but it's part of it. It's got some aspects of it. And so you throwing a rock into it doesn't diminish the Grand Canyon. You didn't de-Grand Canyon the Grand Canyon. So when Jesus adds to himself humanity, he doesn't de-God himself. He adds a reflection of himself so that he can be the image of the invisible God to us. So this is what Jesus did in taking on human form. So in Philippians 2:7, it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that's a theological issue of what does it mean by he emptied himself? Does that mean that he stopped being God so that he could be human? Well, if that's true, then he was never God, because God doesn't stop being God. God can't not exist. He is. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, the best explanation, I think, is he emptied himself of his prerogatives, of his position, of his authority, because what it says is he emptied himself so that he could take the form of a servant. So it's not he stopped being God. It's he left his privilege to take on human nature, and he could have, as a human, been born as a king or an emperor or something, but he chose to do that as a servant to all, as a humble person. So this is what we mean when we talk about the incarnation, that he was conceived by the Spirit and born of a virgin means he has a full human nature and a full divine nature. There's nothing not human about Jesus. There's nothing not divine about Jesus. But other creeds say that these two natures, they're not confused, and it doesn't mean they don't understand each other. It means they're not mixed together. You don't take Jesus' divine nature and his human nature, put them in a blender, and get a third thing. That's not helpful. We need a full human nature, and we need a full God, divine nature. So it's not blended. Another idea is, well, it was Jesus' physical body, but he plugged in a God spirit. And this is the idea of God in a skin suit. And that doesn't work either, because we don't need just our bodies to be redeemed. We need our spirits redeemed too. So the way that it's spoken of is Jesus had a reasonable human nature, and reasonable means full. He had an entire human nature. What about sin? Well, sin is actually foreign to human nature. You've never met anybody who doesn't have sin. Our human nature has been corrupted by sin, but Adam wasn't created with a sinful nature. He was created and he had the capacity to choose sin. And in the end, when we look at the end of the book, when we sneak a peek at the end of Revelation, sin and death and hell are all thrown into the lake of fire, and we're still there. So sin is not part of human nature. It's a foreign invader in it. So Jesus comes and he takes on a full human nature, and he still doesn't sin. But this is important, that he is fully human, because he's going to give us hope in being fully human, actually fully, really human. So that's what he did, is he took on a human nature. How did he do it? How did he accomplish this? Well, he took on a human nature the same way we took on a human nature. You got born. That was what happened. In Luke, when we're being told about the angel coming to Mary, Luke explains it this, and the angel said to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So how did Jesus do it? He did it because the Holy Spirit came to Mary and overpowered her. Now, people get really gross with this, and it's really stupid. It's absolutely unnecessary. What it means is the power of the Holy Spirit came upon her. There was an egg in her womb, and somehow the Spirit made that egg fertilized, and it began to divide and multiply and implanted on her uterine wall, and a baby grew out of that. Boy, would I love to know what the DNA of that child was. Couldn't have been just Mary's, because then it would have been Mary's clone. So I don't know how God did that. I don't know what it looked like. But what we're told is it was the power of the Holy Spirit that made that egg implant on her uterine wall and begin to multiply, and you get a baby out of it. The Holy Spirit did that. And because the Holy Spirit did that, he is called the Son of the Most High. It is God's action that brought this child into being. This does bring up some questions. How did this happen? Why did it happen like this? How could this have happened in a natural course of events? But what it means is that he just is. This is just the way he is. And so some people will look at this and go, see, what this means is that the sinful nature is inherited from the Father. Don't snicker at that. There's actually some justification for it. Eve sinned, didn't she? She ate the fruit first, and then she gave it to her husband. Her husband ate it. And then what it says in Genesis 5 is, and these children were born in Adam's image. And so it looks like we inherit our sin nature from Adam instead of just from Eve. Here's my problem with that approach. Number one, there's nothing in the Bible that says it that way. It doesn't say that we inherit our sin nature from our father. Number two, how did Eve get a sin nature? And number three, it's a genetic problem. All we got to do is solve the DNA, break out the DNA, figure out which the sin gene is, and remove that, and we're good. I don't think that's what that means. There's another possibility, and that I don't want to get here, but let me just introduce this topic. It's, where does a human soul come from? When a woman becomes pregnant, does God create the soul when the baby is growing? Or does the baby inherit the soul from mother and father, kind of like genes? If that's the case, then they could inherit that from Adam and that kind of thing. It doesn't matter. The point is that he was born and he didn't have that sin nature. He was born fully human except for sin. So he was not incapable of sin, because that's not human. This is a controversial theological issue also. Could Jesus have sinned? Well, no, because he's God. Well, then he's not human, because humans can sin. Well, yes, because he's human. Well, then he's not God, because God can't sin. So the way you wrestle through that is you got to remember these two natures reside in Jesus, and they do what those natures do. Divine nature does not sin. Human nature has the capacity to sin. So if Jesus had sinned, what would have happened to his divine nature? Don't know, didn't happen. That's great. That's the best news possible. He didn't. And that gives us hope, because what you do is you look to Jesus, who didn't stop being human, retreat to his divine nature and go, I'm not going to sin. You can't tempt me. He was tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. So we look to Jesus and we go, Jesus, how did you resist that? Satan was right in your face, breathing that sulfuric lie right in your face. How did you resist that? And what Jesus, the man, did is he relied on Jesus, the God. He trusted in the fact that God was true, and he recited verses right back at Satan. And he just did what human beings should do, which is trust God. So that's how he did it. He didn't stop being God at times or stop being human at times. He was constantly human and God at all times. Those two natures always did what those two natures do. So what about when he died on a cross? God doesn't die. God can't die. If God dies, everything's gone. So what happens on the cross? Well, his divine nature did what divine nature did, and his human nature did what human nature did. His divine nature upheld all things by the will of his power, and his human nature died. And yet they weren't separated, they weren't confused, they weren't mixed into something else. So this is how he did it. This is how he exists, is eternally as human and divine in the same person. Some people don't like that. I think it's just amazing. What human being would ever come up with a goofy idea like that? We would never invent a God that way. We would never say, I can't understand him, but man, he's really great. We would come up with a very, you know, reasonable explanation for him. All we can do is explain it and then put our hands over our mouth and worship. I don't know, but it's amazing. And the reason that we can worship is because we come to our third question. Why did he do it? Why did he do this? Well, first of all, the easiest answer is because prophecy, right? Matthew quotes Isaiah 7 and says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, it doesn't really answer it, because why did God make that prophecy? So why did God do this? What was the point of this? And let's go back to our text, starting in verse 16. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So the first reason that God became man was so that in everything he might be preeminent. He would show his power and his glory in all things. That's why he's the image of the invisible God, is so that we can see him and delight in who God is. In everything he might be preeminent, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. So Jesus comes, he takes on a human nature, he comes into the world so that he might be preeminent and to reconcile all things. But listen to what he reconciles. He reconciles all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What is excluded there from the reconciliation? All things in earth and on earth and in heaven. He reconciles everything. Does that mean he saves everything? No, because later in the Bible, we know that people go to hell. Jesus himself teaches quite a bit about hell. So what does it mean it reconciles? Well, to reconcile things is, if you've ever done audit, you reconcile the books, right? What you do is you count them up and you make them agree and you say, this is how the books should look. That doesn't mean, oh, well, we were in the red, but now we're in the black because I've reconciled them. It could mean, well, we were in the red and we're worse off now. Reconcile just means to set right. So Jesus comes and he reconciles all things. He sets everything right because he is preeminent. He will judge. He will be the ruler. And so he reconciles it so that those who deserve justice will get justice. Those who deserve punishment will get punishment in heaven and on earth, including angels. Powers and principalities will be subject to him. He's going to reconcile all things through the blood of his cross. So his cross, his work on the cross, is what brings this reconciliation to bear. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You want to be reconciled? Do you want to have the books counted? You were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. Guess what? You are deep in the red. He has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So those of us who trust in Jesus, we have that red ink removed by the blood of his cross, and we're put back in the black. So this is, why does he do it? He does it to redeem people, to save people. He does it to bring people to the understanding of his preeminence, to show them the invisible God. That's what it says at the beginning of Hebrews. He is the imprint of God. He's the icon, the stamp of who God is, so that we can see him, so that we can trust him. And here's the great thing is, why did he do it this way? Couldn't he just have stood at the edge of heaven and waved his hands and said, this is how it's going to be? Instead of taking on a human nature and coming as a servant and doing all those things, he could have. He could have done it any number of ways. But what he chose to do was to come in the form of a servant, to come to the lowest of the low. And here's why. Here's one of the reasons why. There's probably a bazillion reasons why, which we will be reflecting on throughout eternity. And I look forward to that. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he comes to us, and he is like us, and he's our high priest. He can represent us before God, and he can stand in our place, and he has sympathy for us because he's walked in our shoes. He faced those temptations, and yet he didn't sin. So that's the hope that we have. This is why he came to do that. Hebrews also at the beginning says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He did this for you. Because you have flesh and blood, he took that on and he came for you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through whom fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So think about that one for a second. The created order looks something like this: God, angels, us. We're a little lower than the angels. He became a little lower than the angels. In other words, folks, he skipped over the angels to come and redeem you. So the angels in heaven, the elect angels didn't fall, the non-elect angels did fall, and he doesn't redeem them. He doesn't offer them salvation. Instead, he skips over them and he comes to us and he says, here's what I'm going to do. He came to the lower. And so what that means is Ephesians 3:10, this is how Paul says it. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, he's showing off to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So he did this so that he could show the angels how glorious he was, that he would be preeminent in all things. So what he does in the church, the reason that he has us do something as weak as go out and preach the gospel and make disciples, instead of conquering and taking over and having military campaigns and stuff, is because that demonstrates the wisdom of God to the angels. And the angels in heaven are just amazed by it. Peter says they long to look into these things. This is amazing to them. It doesn't make us look great. It makes God look incredibly great, that he is preeminent in all things. And so that's what is going on. This is the ultimate altruistic event. God could have obliterated creation and started over again. He could have wiped out Adam and said, I'm turning to the animals now. He could have said, well, humanity blew it. I'm going to redeem the angels instead. He could have done all of these things. And instead, what he does is this ultimate act of altruism. He takes on a human nature so that he could die, so that he could redeem us. He is that lion that appears on the savannah and turns into a gazelle and sacrifices himself, even though he had the power to wipe it all out. This is the greatest thing that God could do. This is a demonstration of how he loves us, is by suffering and dying in our place. I think the author of the Three Body Problems, like I said, he's at least agnostic. I'm pretty sure he's an atheist. But the way, I just finished the second book in the series, and the way it ends is the protagonist, Dr. Lau, has figured out a way using this evolutionary idea of the universe. He's figured out how to use that against the invaders. And what he is he explains that the universe is based on this suspicion of each other. And he says there's two basic premises in the universe. It's better to survive, and the universe has limited resources. And so if a civilization detects another civilization, eventually they will attack it and destroy it, because it poses a threat. It could consume the resources we need. So that's what he comes up with. And so he figures out there's another civilization out there somewhere, and they blew up a star. So they're bigger, better, worse than the guys that are coming to us. And so he sets up a signal that he will send if they don't back off. So he wins. They can't overcome that. They're not fighting us, they're fighting other civilizations. So the book ends with this conversation between Dr. Lau and the invading forces. And the invading forces say, Dr. Lau, I come in protest. Why? Because in last night's speech, you said that humanity had been so late to realize the dark nature of the universe, not because of your immature state of cultural evolution, but because humanity has love. Dr. Lau says, isn't that correct? It is correct, though the word love is a little vague in the context of scientific discourse, but what you have said next is incorrect. You said that humanity probably is the only species in the universe that has love. We have love, but because it's not conducive to civilization's overall survival, it was suppressed when it had only begun to germinate. Yet the seed possesses a stubborn vitality and will grow in certain individuals. Perhaps seeds of love are present in other places in the universe. We ought to encourage them to grow and sprout. That's a goal worth taking risks for, Dr. Lau says. And the alien says, yes, we can take risks. Even the atheistic evolutionary worldview says love interrupts this idea. Love upends this. It turns it on its head. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he comes into the world in a human form as a human being, is he brings God's love to us. And he upsets, he overturns that evolutionary idea of survival of the fittest and the greedy gene, and I'm going to protect my gene pool. Instead, he comes as the ultimate apex predator and says, I'm going to lay my life down for you that I might redeem you. And I'm going to demonstrate love throughout the universe. So I think Dr. Lau is borrowing from us. I think he's borrowing from Christianity, though in the book he's an atheist. I think he's stolen richly from Christians, because the idea of love upends all of this. And we are called to lay down our lives for others too. We are called to go out and preach the gospel, even if it causes us discomfort, if it puts us in jail, if it gets us executed. I can't help but think of I think it was back at the beginning of COVID, there were a handful of Egyptian Christians who Muslim extremists captured, took them out on the beach, put bags over the head, asked them to recant Christianity. They refused and they sliced their throats and killed them on the beach. And every single man to a person confessed Christ. And the reason is because we don't lose. That's not the end of us. It's the beginning of us. The church grows from the blood of the martyrs. And so this is how Jesus brings this about. This is the revolution that Jesus is bringing. It's a revolution of servanthood and of love. So why did he become human? Why did he take on a human nature? To stop the cycle of violence, to stop the cycle of domination, to break what sin has brought into the world, to stop it, to reverse it. And you don't do that by exerting more power. You do it in a way that's really sneaky, by laying down your life and loving. And so that's the power of this. This is, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin so that he could be human just like us, and so that he might be preeminent in all things. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the